Hey, it's John, and you've probably heard me talk about True Diagnostics' True Age Test. My results were a game changer, but have you tried it? Here's why I think you should. Many of the health risks that accompany aging are in your control. The True Age Test didn't just give me a number, it showed me how quickly my heart, brain, liver, and immune system are aging. It was eye-opening. The test will give you tailored tips from Ivy League scientists, like tweaking diet and sleep, to slow aging and cut risks. As a result, I started taking more vitamin C and a mushroom supplement that seems to be helping me with focus and overall health. It was so easy, a quick at-home finger prick, send it off, and in 2 to 3 weeks, I got a detailed report. No doctor, no hassle. If you care about protecting your health and want to find out what your real age is, head over to truediagnostic.com and use my code, Harris, to get 20% off your entire order or subscription. That's truediagnostic.com and use HARRIS at checkout to get 20% off. Your future self will thank you.
President Trump, sir, the same God who saved you from death in Pennsylvania 1 year ago and who put you back in the Oval Office against all odds is the same God Almighty whom millions and millions are begging to for some type of dignity, not amnesty. Sir, I believe that you could be for immigration what Lincoln was for slavery and Reagan was for communism. You are a businessman who understands our economy needs a reliable working force in areas where other Americans don't participate. You stopped Iran on its tracks. You stopped China from eating our lunch. You took the economic oxygen away from Maduro, and you signed the BBB the day that you said you were going to sign it. You have been called to do this, to fix this 40-year mess with just one signature, yours. Human dignity is one of the seven pillars of American conservatism. For that reason, Mr. President, the eye of history is upon us. Some of the most shameful moments in our past as a country relates to how we have treated immigrants who are not criminals. And we are in one of those moments. If we get this wrong, future generations will pay the price in shame. But if we get it right, the United States will continue to lead in liberty, and you will have been the commander-in-chief. It's in your hands, Mr. President. May the Lord guide you.
That was Maria Elvira Salazar, who is a congresswoman from the state of Florida, the daughter of Cuban immigrants and the sponsor of the Dignity Act. This is basically a soft amnesty. That's how I see it. It gives those who have been here illegally 7 years, if they pay a fine, to travel and work in this country and kicks the can down the road. We know how this often works, right? You give a certain time frame for people who are going to remain here. It's supposed to be temporary, and it ends up not being temporary, right? So that's what's going on right now in Washington. That's what's being debated, and I could not be more against this. The issue has to be solved right now. We don't have the luxury of thinking that Vance is even going to be in office at the time that 7 years would expire. And I believe the fine is about $7,000 that an illegal migrant would have to pay in order to, what was that, $1,000 a year? Man, that seems pretty cheap. What kinds of services are they utilizing in our country during that time that they're here? $7,000. Wow. So anyway, that's important for me to play for you in a news roundup on Christian News, because she does invoke religion and God in that particular clip. And I think that's what made it stand out to me. That's why I wanted to talk about it, because it does seem to me that the left, and I know she's a Republican, but she's advocating for something that I would consider, at least in the situation we're in right now, to be something that the left would be more interested in. The left traditionally loves to use moral shaming and claim moral high ground and point at those who are more traditional, conservative, religious, and try to use their own standards against them and say they're not living up to what they say, what they claim, the God they worship. And to frame it as if this is about dignity is ultimately, I think, the sleight of hand that is being used to promote that. It's the way that she is trying to claim the moral high ground. If you are against the bill, you're against dignity, right? But what kind of dignity are we talking about? What even is dignity anymore? Have you thought of that? What it gets thrown around so often, even in political discourse. Russell Moore is going to rush every time he wants to support some kind of a amnesty proposal or a just usually it's framed in more vague terms, but he wants Christians to be seen as bigots who would oppose leftist immigration policies. He will always couch it in the Imago Dei, in dignity, in these kind of general terms that are meant to stir up our emotions and make us think that the person responsible for advocating the opposite of what this person is saying, the opposite of these leftist immigration policies, so a more conservative, traditional type, that person is on the side of all of history's villains. Well, I think the dignified thing to do would be, if you're here illegally, you've already given up some dignity, right? You're breaking the law and you don't even have a good reason for it in the sense that you've remained here. That's who she's talking about. You've stayed here. It's not a temporary, I need to get out of the fire. You have created and carved out a life in this country. You're raising a family in this country, right? You put down roots. And I would suggest to you, if you know that that's illegal and you've done it anyway, that you've already lost a certain amount of your dignity. So it's actually quite the opposite. To claim that it would be dignified for the American people to just turn a blind eye to that and to finance, to provide all the blessings that their ancestors have secured for them and to extend those to you, that's not really dignity. That would be more presumption. Should be called the Presumption Act. Maybe, I don't know, the Amnesty Light Act. There's really not anything dignified about it. The dignified thing to do would be to raise your hand and go down, you know, go to ICE, say what I did was wrong, but I still like it here. Is there anything we can work out? Or just leave, right? Just leave. Go back or create arrangements for to return to the place where you actually probably have more obligations and a past and a country that needs your assistance more than the United States. Obviously, there's complicated situations in all of this. I understand that. I understand people come for different reasons at different times, and they remain for sometimes different reasons too. But on the broad view of all this whole thing, though, the general situation is you have millions of people who don't want to go home. For whatever reason they came, they do not want to go home. And so extending dignity to them would be to force them to live up to what should be noble characteristics, not to accommodate them and force the United States to accommodate their lack of dignity. This should be the lack of dignity bill. And I think that this particular Congresswoman, Maria Elvira Salazar, should be ashamed that she's even calling this the Dignity Act. But she uses all this deep religious language that it seems like conservatives are very shy about using when it comes to moral issues, especially when it comes to the unborn or when it comes to sexual issues. They don't want to use those terms. They don't want to. They want to try to find general principles. I saw recently a conservative activist. I don't know if I want to say her name just because I'm not looking for a war with her. I think she's probably doing what she thinks is right and trying to do her best, but she is framing the entire sexual normalization, homosexual normalization, sexual deviancy debate in terms of what's good for children. And I understand maybe that's the winning thing. Maybe practically that's where people are at. And when they realize that children are harmed by these relationships, they'll change their mind. I understand there's a tactics and strategy side to this. However, ultimately, we need people that are framing this as a right and wrong moral play, taking the moral high ground and just saying that's evil. That's not dignified, right? If dignity still means anything, which apparently it does, we should be weaponizing it and using it actually correctly. In the true sense that the word actually should be used. So that's my two cents about all of this. I really don't like getting lectured by people who are on the Catholic or evangelical left as if they are the ones that have dignity and value the image of God in people and love everything from smiling children to flowers. And those on the right must be in the same ranks as Pol Pot, Stalin, and Hitler or something, right? It's like, you guys want to deny these people the right to live, the right to work, the right to do what they God has blessed them and entitled them to do. And it's just disgusting. It's like, what about the people you're supposed to represent? What about the people who actually live here in this country? What about the people contributing to the system that those who have come across the border illegally are taking advantage of and straining? What about them? Is there going to be anything for their great-grandchildren, or are you just giving it away right now? That maybe should be a point of dignity to discuss. Okay, well, opening the podcast here with a bang. The Salazar woman says conceptual clarity, went to Davos for the World Economic Forum. That's, you know, a lot of people went to Davos. That could mean something bad. It could also mean something somewhat neutral. I know there was, who was it? I'm trying to think recently that someone told me this. You know, it's like a conference that people go to. Obviously, Trump's been to Davos, right? So it could be that bad things happened there with her, but I don't know. Maybe I need more evidence to see what actually happened, if anything. Dignity was the excuse Anthony Kennedy used in the Obergefell gay marriage abomination decision. It's always dignity. It's always weaponizing our Christian values against us, right? Twisting them and then saying we don't live up to them. Romans 8 Shaman says Cubans are the only good ones. Puerto Ricans are awful. They ruined my state. I don't know what state you live in. Florida, I'm assuming. Actually, maybe I do know. It must be Florida. So Cubans are generally first-generation Cubans vote Republican. They understand communism is bad, and so they veer more conservative. But there was a study done, I don't remember when it was done, a few years ago, that showed that their children or grandchildren, I forget which kind of a gap it was, actually veer liberal. So that was a fascinating and an important study for immigration, because Cubans have been kind of the model that conservatives often point to say, look, there's a good kind of immigration that will benefit traditional American institutions and values. But the long-term effect apparently has not been that. And you can attribute that to the education system or the entertainment media, or you can say that, look, you have a people coming who actually does have a difference with those who are already here. And that difference then is used by, it could be very well be those who are heritage Americans or the descendants of them who are left-leaning. I'm going to frame this, I suppose, best possible scenario with the least amount of foreign influence. But they are then used, they are then weaponized against those who are wanting to conserve traditional values in this country. And because that difference is an identity difference. And you can't really deny it. There is an identity difference, at least if people are living in groups. And if you've ever been to Miami, you know that there's, unless on a smaller scale, people break away from those kinds of large areas where there's a lot of people like them, they don't really completely integrate. Miami is its own thing, and people in Florida know that. So I'm skeptical of even legal immigration that brings in large groups of people here that have a tendency to cloister in their own areas. Even if initially they vote Republican, I don't know that that lasts and that that holds long term. It remains to be seen with Florida. I think what's really helped Florida is DeSantis brought in at the pivotal moment people from other states who are, many of them trace back to the founding era, who did not want what their governors were offering, and it tipped Florida. And hopefully that continues in Florida, is no longer a swing state, but an actual conservative stronghold. Stormy Squad says, in my state, Puerto Ricans complain that Dominicans are running the state or ruining the state. I am very familiar with that. In my church, we actually have some couples that are Puerto Rican Dominican. And there is differences. And if you're outside of the Caribbean and you don't understand Caribbean politics or the differences between those islands, you sometimes start to think, well, they're all kind of similar, right? Because I think from the perspective of someone who's sitting in New York or Massachusetts or even North Carolina, who takes a cruise ship down, you think to yourself, well, these are all sunny beaches and it's paradise for me, because wherever I go, I'm going to go to a all-inclusive buffet luxury hotel that's got AC. And each island has its own differences, but the differences are minor compared to the experience that you're enjoying within those facilities. And the reality is these islands are wildly different. Just go to the Dominican Republic and compare the Dominican Republic to Haiti. They literally share an island and they could not be more different. And so I've learned this in the last few years, more so just knowing people who are good friends of mine who are Dominican and Puerto Rican and from other islands in the Caribbean. And there are similarities, but there are some very strong differences, like stronger, much stronger than the difference between even the United States and Canada or the states in this country. It's quite remarkable. And I think there's something about islands too, right? When you're self-contained and the only maybe influence you're receiving is tourist influence, and they're clearly outsiders that are here temporarily, it means that you develop something very unique. And there's something actually beautiful about that too. But this podcast isn't about my speculations and thoughts on the Caribbean, although that would be a fun podcast. We are going to talk about a number of issues today, and we're just getting started. That was more of the political front. Say no to amnesty, guys. Watch this dignity proposal as it goes through Congress, see how far it gets. And we may get to the point where we need to start calling our congressmen and maybe even our senators to say no on this. My hope is that it doesn't get too far. Based on social media, at least what I've seen, it seems like there's a lot of pressure, but I am under no illusions. X is just, you know, of all the social media companies, X has what, like 8% of users? It's very small. And just because someone's ratioed on X does not mean in the real world there's not a lot of momentum behind it. So I am under no illusions here. Just because you defeated on X doesn't sometimes mean much of anything. It could, but it might not. So let's see what happens. We're going to talk about John MacArthur a little bit. I'm torn about how far I want to go talking about his detractors, but I do want to at least talk about that. We're also going to talk about a little bit. I'm going to dip my toe into the future of Grace Community Church because a lot of people have asked what's going to happen. People were asking that before John MacArthur died. What's going to happen? Who's the next person to take over the pulpit there and all of that? I obviously don't have the all answers in a firm form, and I don't know that anyone does, but I can give you some thoughts that you're probably not aware of that might give you the possibilities, the range of possibilities, at least in all of that. And let's also talk a little bit about the gains. I think that's been talked about a lot, but I actually want to, I have a bone to pick with Michael Knowles. I really do on this, despite some of his really good commentary. I thought he messed up. He did something sneaky. He tried to frame this as a Protestant Catholic difference. And the reason the gains are going down this path is because they're Protestant, and Protestants we know will compromise, whereas Catholics have 2000 years of tradition and won't. I don't think so, Michael Knowles. I do not think that your analysis is anywhere near correct on this, and I will explain why I believe that. And let's see, what else are we going to talk about? We'll talk about a little bit about American Reformer and some internal politics in the PCA concerning them. I'm not going to go that deep into it, but someone asked me if I would comment on an article that Mel Duncan, Lincoln Duncan's brother, was promoting, and I said, sure. And I think that's, what else? Oh, we're going to talk a little bit about this Andy Byron case at the Coldplay concert, because I think this demonstrates we still have an honor-shame dynamic, and there is a semblance of Christianity left impacting our culture. It is not what it was. It is often confused and mixed with the liberal order, and I'm going to explain what I believe is actually happening, where we're at with the liberal order and with sort of a latent form of Christianity existing alongside themselves and contributing to each other, because not everything is bad. Not everything needs to be cast asunder. And too many ideologues have done that, where anything that's modern, anything that you see people reacting to in a moral way, or any moral compass that modern people in power might have, it must all be wrong. Everything that they say must be wrong. We should do the opposite. That's not always the case. There's even people in power who seem to think that children should be protected, that drag queen story hour in libraries for them intended for children is disgusting, if homosexuals want to do their thing, that's fine, but don't impress it upon people who are minors. Don't fund transgender surgeries. Adultery should be shamed. Oh, where does that come from? You know, profanity is still, it's been normalized, but it should be looked down on. It's something still crude. Where does that come from? It didn't come from the liberal order. It's quite the opposite of the liberal order. And I see guys who want to throw out all dignity, all standards. Bad idea. There's some standards that are around that actually I think are still worth conserving. And I will tell you and give you a window into one of those standards, at least, which is the shame honor dynamic surrounding things like cheating and adultery. We still have it to some extent. And I think that's worth noting. There's still a conscience, even if it's a corrupted conscience in this country. Well, let's get started. And we'll, I want to just mention to you first that we have a conference coming up. I say we, TruthScript, but I am, of course, heading this one up, the Music and Masculinity Conference. And it is going to happen very soon. It's in Speculator, New York, September 25th through the 28th. There are two tracks, and we are only charging costs. So you don't have to pay anything extra beyond the room and the food. The food is amazing. We have several sessions that are going to be really important, whether you're a musician or you like music or not. We're going to talk about things other than music, but this is going to be about tradition in general. And I think music is a really important avenue for conserving the past. And so I think this is going to be a really beneficial conference for everyone. This is going to be, I can almost guarantee, this is going to be the best conference on music you've ever been to. You will learn a lot. And you will, I think, have a greater appreciation for traditional hymns and all of that coming out of it. And obviously, you'll have an opportunity to sing. I'm encouraging everyone to bring their instruments, bring their voices. We're going to have some campfire time where we'll have a chance to do some more of that. And I'll have more announcements as we approach. But you can sign up by going to musicandmasculinity.com. All right, well, let's talk about this American reformer thing. And then we'll build up to the Gaines stuff, perhaps, because I think that's kind of the big ticket item, that and the John MacArthur stuff. So Melton Duncan tagged American Reformer and wanted to know what they thought of this particular article. He seems to be in favor of it. Mel Duncan, of course, is in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. He is part of the the GRE? What is it called? Gospel Reformation Network, I think, something like that. So the GRN, the Gospel Reformation Network. Anyway, they're the more conservative wing of the PCA. And they're so conservative, they had his brother Lincoln Duncan keynote their event this year. And he's the one, obviously, who wrote the foreword to Woke Church. He has been on even media, secular media shows, spouting woke talking points. I would not consider him conservative maybe on issues like sexuality he is, but on the social justice stuff, he really failed big time in 2020. And that's to give you a little bit of an idea. It gives you a flavor for how truly conservative they are. And it seems like racial issues are the issues that are right now kind of the hot topic in the PCA. I think I mentioned last time they had this overture that passed that was, in my opinion, kind of sloppy. And I know the person who wrote it's very defensive of this and may have had very good motives in doing this, but it is out of step with anything that I know that would resemble traditional, not just Presbyterianism, but Orthodox Christianity. I was actually asking people, I was like, do you know of any similar statements to this? And no one could give me an example. And I think that's kind of notable. I was trying to make the point, if you want to make a statement on racial stuff, keep it with very biblical, just keep it within the things that are universally attributable to all human beings. We all have sin. We all have the opportunity to repent and the ability, once we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be sanctified. We have a full range of spiritual gifts available to us. At least there's nothing racial that is inhibiting those things. We can understand what the scripture says through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and using the tools that God has given us under normal functioning circumstances. You know, those are the kinds of things that you can talk about. You know, leadership qualifications for the church are universal. They are given to all cultures, all peoples. But once you start bringing in cultural baggage from liberalism or from really any modern ideology, it could be sort of even Nazi race ideology, if you wanted to bring that in and use proto-Darwinist style ideas and impose those, I would be just as against it, because these are, you're an ecclesiastical body and you ought to be functioning on the basis of what Scripture has said. And then beyond that, just your church traditions as they are downstream from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. That's it. You really got to be careful going beyond those things. So if you want to take a whack at these ideologies that maybe contradict Scripture, you got to do that, but you got to be very self-conscious about it and all of that. So we've already kind of had that discussion, and I've thought about delving deeper if people really want to understand these issues more and understand kind of the working theories that are being debated. But the major one right now, honestly, is still liberalism. It's this idea that all peoples are the same in the sense that no matter where you come from, no matter what kind of cultures your ancestors were marinating in for centuries, no matter what your biology is, no matter any of these characteristics that define us and who we are on this earth, that all of these things are equal in the sense that we all should have equal abilities. We should all, we all, obviously, you could say biblically, we all are made in the image of God, right? But liberalism goes farther and says that we're all deserving equal treatment, sometimes even to the extent of eliminating borders and that kind of thing, which is obviously what we're dealing with this dignity bill. We should just let everyone in, all right? You know, what you built here for generations with your ancestors, you should just give to the whole world, even if they weren't engaged in the same kind of project and are ill-suited for it. And liberalism just thinks you plant democracy somewhere, you plant these liberal mechanisms, and you will just reap an outcome that is beneficial for everyone's prosperity and choice and economic well-being. And because everything's ideas, everything is just these liberal ideas in your head, and everything's downstream from that. And actually, unfortunately, hate to break it to you, there is this thing called nature. There is this thing that God established, and it does make a difference. You can see this on a family level between different families and how they even raise their children and their family life and how successful they are in the marketplace and their moral understandings and all. I mean, and it's a complicated matrix. I'm very holistic about these kinds of things. Sometimes I wonder, does it even matter? I was reading this article critiquing Thomas Sowell, and it was actually pretty good. I think Thomas Sowell needs to be critiqued. I've thought that for years. I'm getting off a little here, but I'm going to come back. Trust me, to the PCA. He has a book. It's called, what is it called? Black Rednecks and White Liberals, something like that. But there's a chapter in it where he talks about, I think he calls it cracker culture, but it's essentially the Scots-Irish kind of border region peoples from England and their culture. And he says that was transmitted to modern Black people via slavery. And I always thought that was the most bogus historical argument, because if you study slavery, you know that it was the lowland or the Piedmont area cavaliers who actually owned slaves or held slaves. Own their labor in these areas and served as the examples for them, and you know, gave them all their cultural artifacts that they can claim are their, you know, part of their English inheritance. Whereas the border dwellers and the Scots-Irish tended to live in areas where there wasn't slavery. And so it's like a curious thing. How did the border dwellers transmit their culture to slaves when they didn't have much interaction? That's really weird, right? And they didn't receive the Cavaliers culture somehow. It's very, I just always thought it was a bad argument. Anyways, this article was on, written by a hereditarian guy. The first time I heard that term, I think, used in that way. And he critiqued it and showed how some of Thomas Sowell's arguments for culture and not ethnicity are bad arguments and based on faulty data and this kind of thing. But anyway, as I was reading it, I started thinking, I was like, you know, with a lot of these things that we talk about, we debate nature and nurture and what mix of nature and nurture and what is it? Theology? Does that come into it? What about your beliefs over time? For a lot of the questions we have, does it really matter? You know, is experience our guide, or is ideology our guide? And I think conservatives have gone by experience. Your experience with other people groups over time determines what policy should be, and on a macro kind of government level. It's not your ideology. Now, religion, obviously, these universal religious claims are going to inescapably factor in. But I think that's what ideology does. It kind of eventually takes the place of religion, serves as a alternative to it. And I think for an ecclesiastical body like the PCA, it's better not even to get into that debate. It is better to stick with what the scripture clearly articulates and not, you know, isn't it the spirituality of the church not to get involved in the public policy stuff as much unless it is so egregious that it contradicts at a basic level of biblical teaching? I thought the PCA was big on that. That's kind of my two cents on ecclesiastical bodies making determinative statements about these things. That's where the PCA is at, though. They want to go this direction. They want to make determinative statements in favor of basically the liberal order on some level. And Melton Duncan asked American Reformer about, what about this article? What about what PresbyCast put out there on Substack by a gentleman by the name of, does it even say, Brad Isbell, who I think is an elder. I don't know if he's ruling or teaching, but he's in the PCA. And he goes after New Founding and he goes after American Reformer. And there's a bunch of problems in this that I would love to talk about more, but I want to zone in on the main thing that I think is important in all of this. And it's this paragraph. Ready? Are the newly favored North American Anglican priests, okay, North American Anglicans, this is a denomination that American Reformer is wanting to have an inroad with. They have an inroad with the Baptists, the Southern Baptists. They have an inroad with the PCA, and they would like to have somewhat of an influence, whether it's just including someone on their board or their steering committee who's North American Anglican, or I don't know if they're going to go to the events, but either way, they want to have some influence. And Brad Isbell asked, well, hey, these newly favored North American Anglican priests with their vestments, images, baubles, and Romish worship. All right, tell me what you really think about the North American Anglicans. Are they safe from the American Reforming Baptists? So say, implying American Reformer has Baptist affinities. They had Presbyterian affinities. Now they have Baptist affinities. Now, if Brad Isbell knew as much as I do about this, he would start asking the question about the Dutch Reformed influence on American Reformer. And the root of all of this, the Dutch Reformed influence. And he probably doesn't even know what I'm talking about. And it's totally okay that he doesn't. But if he did some research, he would. Anyway, maybe not. If they retain their convictions quoted above, or will it fall to those American Reforming Presbyterians who find the anti-establishment American revisions to the Westminster standards to be dismal to correct or protect the Anglicans? Also, how do the Presbyterian readers of American Reformer feel about their tax dollars going to support Baptist churches rather than Presbyterian ones? So here's what is going on. I don't have to read the whole article. I'll just tell you. We're dealing with a liberal order again in this. I say, how do you say that, John? How do you say we're dealing with a liberal order again? Because the liberal order wants a neutralist society that doesn't favor any particular religion, that maybe some of these guys would say a broad Christianity. It keeps getting watered down. It's Judeo-Christian, and then it's just values, whatever that is. They want a society that has is elastic enough that at pretty much every religion can have equal access to public accommodation and live with equal influence in the country. That's basically the end point of where liberalism takes you. Religion is not a factor anymore in public life. So whatever the morality you have in public life is, it has to be rooted somewhere else. And the question being asked here is, well, how is American Reformer consistent when they are a pan-Protestant project? Because if they're okay with at least they have authors who are okay with the idea of a state church, which many countries in Europe still have, doesn't do that much good, does it? But it's kind of an older idea and a pre-modern one that takes into account the fact that people are not just religious, but they actually have an identity that is intrinsically religious. And so when they make political decisions, there's going to be a religious authentication of those. You can't not have that. It's kind of inescapable. And so it would be preferable for everyone, for the sake of stability and unity to be on the same page. Anyway, how can you print people who believe that kind of thing? Wouldn't this contradict your plans? Like what if you have a Presbyterian and the Presbyterian becomes your Protestant prince of some kind, your Christian prince, he gets in there and he says, everyone's going to be Presbyterian now. You know, wouldn't American Reformer support that? And the answer to that question is, I think, a pretty obvious no, because they are pan-Protestant. America has been pan-Protestant, and it's part of our unique kind of flavor, our unique matrix. And it may be as far as you can make the elastic go, as far as you can stretch things, because at the foundation of the United States, you did have groups like Jewish people and Roman Catholics, but they were minorities, and Quakers, I would include in that, even though they're considered Protestant, they were very different. Some of the Anabaptist groups that later became the Amish, these groups were small enough that they didn't actually threaten the ultimate identity of Americans who are Protestant. It was a pan-Protestant project. And even today, I mean, I'll give you a good example. If everyone was Amish, then where would we be with China, right? If everyone was a pacifist, obviously you can only receive a certain amount of those kinds of people. They can only contribute on a certain level before they become a threat. And I'm not saying the Amish would ever become a threat, because I just think their numbers are way too small and they do contribute in other ways. So we made it work. But there does come a point when things get too imbalanced. And if you have too many people who aren't Protestants or aren't Christians, even, I think who made the argument years ago? Oh man, in that book, we coined the Anglo-Protestant, the term Anglo-Protestant. I'm trying to remember the guy's name now. He was an Ivy League guy. Let me see if I can find it real quick on a search here. Anyway, you know, he basically, the guy I'm thinking of when I come up with his name, said that Catholics were kind of like honorary Protestants because of the amount of time they were here, and because they started becoming more individualistic and more like the Protestants that were around them. It's called Who Are We by Samuel Huntington. I don't know why I couldn't remember that. I write about it in my book, Against the Waves, Christian Order in a Liberal Age. But anyway, that's the guy I'm thinking of. So anyway, that what you're seeing in this critique is that American Reformer doesn't have a place in the PCA because they're not loyal to the PCA. They don't have a doctrinal anchor. They're essentially hypocrites. They want to have control and influence in all these different Protestant places, and yet they don't believe in a liberal neutral order that allows all these Protestants to exist and simultaneously together. And of course, that's, I think it's just ignorant. It's just kind of a dumb argument. It's just, I don't know if it's purposefully dumb or if it's just, I don't know what to say. Like if it's just ignorant and this is an otherwise smart person, but there was a response given, and it's called The Myth of Religious Violence by Timon Klein. And he does a pretty good job here. And let me see if I can come to a paragraph that's kind of sums up his case here. He says that if anything has been uniquely violent, it has been sacramental liberalism rather. Its violence exceeds physical body count. It's an assault on the soul and the possibility of real human politics. More to the point, the vision of Christian society and government, once standard for Protestants, is not tantamount to genocide or whatever else Brad Ispel imagines. So if you had this Brad Ispel, you know, imagines this theocratic kingdom that would be set up that would persecute all these other clients of American Reformer, or not clients, but people they're trying to interact with. He's saying, have you checked out the idea of a neutralist society that doesn't favor religion? Yeah, during the 20th century, those societies that got away from religion, they seem to be more violent. They seem to do things that were just as violent. And if you look back at the historical record, many of these wars that are claimed to be religious wars, some of them are, but many of them also have economic and cultural factors that play into them, because in a pre-modern context, these things were all interwoven. So the liberal assumption is that we can transcend our differences. We can just become deracinated individuals pursuing our own self-interest in a neutralist society of multiculturalism. And that includes diversity within religion, religious pluralism, we often call that. It means that if we just get away from these religious identities being so strongly affixed to us, then we'll finally achieve lasting peace. And look, we can all have our religion. We can all have our cake and eat it. And we won't have any of these conflicts. And the historical record doesn't bear it out. And I think it's good on Timon for pointing this out. That's the war in the PCA, whether it's on racial issues, and you could easily as just as easily say nationality issues, or whether it's on issues of religious pluralism. That's the battle that's happening. And I think it's important to, you know, as someone who is a thorough kind of patriotic American, it's important to realize the things that are prudential, and the things that we believe as traditional Christian conservatives that are more principled. We have our principles. Those are strong and rooted. We also have our prudential things. And one of those prudential things is keeping a balance of a Protestant hegemony in the United States, where which is obviously faltered. And in some regions, it's completely gone. Like if you look at Minneapolis or Dearborn, Michigan, right? I mean, it's basically fallen to Islam. But the tendency of a traditional American is going to want to keep this broad Protestant project together, recognizing that that constitutes some shades of difference, but it is, in a sense, the same religion. And that there are islands of toleration within this, but this is a more prudential thing. It doesn't mean that under different circumstances, there would not perhaps, or it might not be better to have, you know, an official Baptist state or something like that. In some African countries, this is actually something that's worthy of debate, whether or not a particular denomination that is so ingrained that that is the religion of those people. And my instincts and my own sentiments are with pan-Protestantism. My own sentiments are very American. I don't like that necessarily. I don't like that restrictiveness. I like to see all the Protestant denominations and non-denominations working together with the islands of toleration. But I recognize that that is suited to certain circumstances and it doesn't work everywhere. And you try it in places that don't have the same ingredients as America or the same heritage as America. And it can wind up very different. Because remember, we also were English speaking. We also, right? It wasn't like we had different, at least in large numbers, we didn't have people who were so different culturally that shared similar Protestant religions. We had so many things to bind us together that were not just religion, that we did have the ability to be a little more flexible than other places. That requires longer conversation and clarification, but I think that that's a good starting point to understand the debates that are in the PCA right now. Let's switch gears and let's talk about something that I'm going to just kind of come by very briefly here. This is a guy named Doug Dameron. He is with the Unstuck Group. You might have heard about the Unstuck Group because you watched the video of Summit Church's attempted takeover. And I think that's the appropriate word for it. It eventually became that. And there is more evidence that indicates that that's exactly what was happening of First Baptist Church, Knightdale, North Carolina. The Unstuck Group is a group that came in a consulting firm and was part of the motivation to strip the church of all these kind of legacy ministries and replace them. And so you got Doug here, who is with this group, who's been a pastor for 32 years, yada, yada, yada. And he decides to make a comment on the video. Now, I haven't featured a lot of these comments. There's been a few that have tried to defend Summit. Most of them, though, do look like this. So I figured I'll just sort of handle it in one broad swoop here. So here is the comment in question. No matter how flat you make a pancake, it will always have two sides. Yeah, brilliant. This is already, you know, I'm sensing the inner youth pastor here. It's like, you know, great illustration there, Doug. This is so obviously slanted against the pastors and leaders. When people keep using the phrase my church instead of God's church, you know there is a wrong perspective. Really, Doug? When you say my church, when you have a possessive element affixed to the church that you attend and care for and give to and saw your children baptized at and saw your parents die at and have your own sweat and blood and tears wedded with the church itself, that it's wrong to call that my church, the church I attend. What would you prefer? Do we just, when we say God's church, then are you going to criticize which God, which church of God's? Are you saying yours is God's church and not anyone else's? How do you distinguish between the church you attend and the churches other people attend? What a boneheaded comment to make. I'm sorry. So yeah, you're out of step with God's plan because you're not calling it God's church. You're calling it my church. It's interesting how they left out the many people coming to Christ and getting baptized after Jason took over. No, it wasn't left out. Watch part three, and you'll see that Jason mentions his success as a pastor. He then says, so I don't even know which one this is on. Someone sent it to me. It might have been on part two or something. More decisions than they have been seen in many years. How dare they take away the quilting ministry? So minimizing the quilting ministry, which is one of many ministries that the church was stripped of, I guess it's weird that they want to target that one. I mean, I guess it's easy to pick on older ladies who are involved in using their gifts for the kingdom, but that seems to be the less important ministry. You know, you have your choir, you have your Sunday school formats, you have your, I don't know, what else, you know, your children's area where they stripped out, you know, all these things that had been there for years that made it a fun place for the kids. You have your daycare and your children's programs, but we're going to target the quilting ministry and minimize the whole thing by just saying, yeah, it's like Jason, he just did a little bit of, trimming around the edges. He took out the quilting ministry, and then the trade-off was he baptized whatever it was, 30 people during his couple years he was there. And this is supposed to be a justification. How dare you? I mean, and I think what this is my main point in all of this. I think what you see here is someone who is from the Unstuck group looking at metrics. So the metrics that they're going to use are things like how many baptisms have you had? That is a fair metric to evaluate, obviously. It's obviously not the only metric, though. Or how many people do you have coming that are new? And that kind of, what about the metric that the church was losing legacy members and was shrinking in size? I mean, does that metric matter at all? Or that the people coming are coming because there's a reshuffling of the deck also happening simultaneously? You have people from Summit who are now coming over expecting this to be a Summit church. Does that even factor into it, right? For those who haven't watched the documentary, you might not know what I'm talking about. I would encourage you to go on YouTube and check it out, Church Reform Initiative. You can't get done watching those three episodes and then come to the conclusion that Doug Dameron comes to. This is just someone who is, I think, bitter. Well, maybe I want to use the word bitter? I kind of do. He's someone obviously who's defensive. We'll put it that way. But there's a bitterness, I think, probably there that the Unstuck group has been dragged into this because they chose to be. They chose to be part of this. Their recommendations to the church, to Faith Baptist Knightdale, are what contributed to the church's demise and eventually the reversion of the church back to original legacy members. And then the documentary chronicling what actually happened and how there was interest coming from this mega church influencing the decision of even the leaders of Faith Baptist to continue in court cases that were losing court cases. So this is, it's kind of egg on the face of the Unstuck group, but these guys go into churches and they have their own new modern ways of making the church so different. You got to make the church, you got to get rid of these old stuffy things that make it feel like a church. We don't want a church. We want basically a strip mall that's a cultural community, not even cultural, that's a community center with all the gizmos so the young people will come, that kind of thing. I mean, I think it's the off-ramp from church. Maybe you think it's like sugar in the short term. It seems like it's helping. Let's evaluate 10, 20 years from now. Let's see what this stuff actually did. This is the modern church growth stuff. And Doug represents that, essentially. So, of course, there's no place for a quilting ministry. Of course, you wouldn't understand, Doug, the importance to older ladies, maybe some of them not older, who want to use their gifts for the kingdom in that way, and you'll just mock it and minimize it. Of course, I'm not surprised. And the idea that, well, there's always two sides. Yeah, there are always two sides. They were both heard in court, and justice prevailed. One side lost. Both sides were already heard, Doug. That's the point. One side story is being told in this documentary, one side that had no money to tell their story, one side that was the complete underdog and the victim of this whole entire experience, one side that never would have had their story told unless the Church Reform Initiative and people like myself stepped in. A good lawyer like James Lawrence, who's going to see the potential for other churches to learn from this example. Without that stuff, there would be no story. They don't have the money. They don't, they, they, they had a mega church with deep pockets that was helping to go to enable the courts to strip their church from them, and they prevailed. That's the amazing part of this. If Summit Church wants to tell their story, they have way more than enough resources to tell their story. And the problem is they couldn't. They can't. They literally cannot. If they tried to do anything that was even semi-honest, the facts all go against them. The best thing for them to do is to not say much of anything, because if they say anything, then it's going to look weak. It's going to look pathetic. They'll leave stuff out. It is just not to their advantage. And I think that's why you haven't seen much. So
just like animal predators aim for the slowest prey, hackers target people with the weakest security. And if you're not using ExpressVPN, that's you. It doesn't take much technical knowledge to hack someone. Just some cheap hardware is needed. A smart 12-year-old could do it. ExpressVPN stops hackers from stealing your data by creating a secure, encrypted tunnel between your device and the internet. It's easy to use. Fire up the app and click one button to get protected. Works on all devices, phones, laptops, tablets, and more, so you can stay secure on the go. And ExpressVPN is the VPN service I use on my desktop and iPhone. I believe it's important to put gates around the things we love, not just our homes or our country, but also our digital information. Secure your online data today by visiting expressvpn.com/conversations. That's expressvpn.com/conversations to find out how you can get up to 4 extra months free. expressvpn.com/conversations.
Woke Free Christian thinks that I just used the term boneheaded in the perfect context. Yeah, thanks. Summit bulldozed and lost the takeover. Thank God. Yep. Thank you, Anita Smith. Truddle says, quilting, ditch it, as long as the baptism line keeps moving, right? I've been in churches like that, by the way. I've seen churches. I've never been a member, but I've been, attending churches where, the baptisms are cheap. You know what I'm talking about if you've been in one of these churches where it's like they got so many baptisms, but like the door exiting the church is also fairly wide and the doctrine never seems to get better. It just seems to be shallow. It's like this sort of opportunity to be in front of everyone. And it's such a low bar for it. And I don't really have any patience for that. I think baptism is a very serious matter. And I don't really know the circumstances with Jason. So let's just assume these are legitimate baptisms. Praise God. Why does that mean you need to take out the quilting ministry or any of these other ministries to have baptisms? Was that the trade-off? Really? Okay. We're going to move on now to the bigger things that I wanted to talk about today. And we're going to start off with, I think we'll do the Wake. What are we going to do? Waco or MacArthur? The Gaines or MacArthur? I think we'll end with MacArthur stuff and then we'll go into, I think that's what we'll do. We'll do the Byron stuff and then MacArthur. So let's do the Gaines right now. So as many of you know, the popular series Fixer Upper, which was on, I don't know if they have it anymore. It's like Magnolia Channel. My wife has gotten the magazine for a while. Wait, are these the only two slides I have? That's not right. Why do I only have two slides here? Okay, I'm gonna have to figure this out. This is the second time lately. They just redid for some reason. It's the only two slides I have. Okay. They just redid StreamYard, and ever since they redid it, I've been having problems. But Chip Gaines, who is the duo of Chip and Joanna Gaines and the Magnolia Fixer Upper and all that. He reacted to some pushback he got. I'm just going to make it brief. There's a show that they had on their channel, which was a back to basics pioneer life reality show. And they had different couples competing to see kind of who could live back in the old pioneer days and do it well. And one of the couples was a same sex couple. They were, I don't know if they were married or not, or at least, obviously they weren't technically married, but if they had a marriage ceremony that they attended or not, but they had kids with them that obviously could not be their kids, or at least not both of their kids, impossible, but they have these kids and they have decided to go on the show and, well, the show reached out to them, however it happened. And this became a spectacle because I'm not even going to show it to you. I thought about this. Do I show the video or not? No. I'm not even going to show it to you. It doesn't make a difference. Most of you have probably already seen it. I think it's called Homestead, if I'm not mistaken. Let me just see if I can find the name of it.
I think it's called, Back to the Frontier. It's not called Homestead. What am I thinking of? Homestead is on VidAngel. Sorry. Back to the Frontier. That's the name of the show. Okay. So they get pushback and that people are saying, aren't you guys Christians? If you're Christians, why would you have this couple on the show? And it's a very valid point. So there's criticism given. Well, here's how Chip Gaines handles some of the criticism. He says, talk, ask questions, listen, maybe even learn. Too much to ask of modern American Christian culture. Judge first, understand later or never. It's a sad Sunday when non-believers have never been confronted with hate or vitriol until they are introduced to a modern American Christian. Yeah, let's just throw American Christians under the bus, Chip. There was a pastor who commented, hang in there, Chip. As a pastor, I just love people. That's all I do. I just love them. My job, your job, our job is not to convict people of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. How many times have you heard that? By this will they know that you are my disciples when you love one another. And Chip Gaines hearts it. Obviously, that verse is about the disciples loving one another, not loving people who are not in the church. So taken out of context. And obviously, the Holy Spirit does convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But Christians also have a responsibility to rebuke sinful behavior. And this is within the church, right? It is, you're supposed to rebuke those who cause problems in the church, who create sin. Paul did this many times. You should rebuke the unruly. You should also, if someone is weak, you should help them. So there are different voices that we use in different situations within the church. Outside of the church, there's another voice that you have calling people to repentance for the sin that they have committed. And this is the example of the apostles, of Jesus, of Paul, of the prophets. It's universal. So Chip is contradicting all of that to say it's just love. Well, part of love is saying you have cancer. It's a terminal illness. If you don't take this drug, you'll die. Or is it love just to say, well, you know what? Forget about the cancer. Just let the person walk around with cancer, right? Obviously, the loving thing to do is to let people know that they have a problem. So that's the issue in all of this. And obviously, you see you see Chip and Joanna Gaines going the wrong direction. And, you know, I don't know why, like I said, my PowerPoint didn't show everything. I'm going to see if I can pull up some of the other things that I wanted to show you. I don't know if I'll be able to or not. So just give me 1 second here. Let's see if it'll work. Okay, I can kind of pull up something here. So let me, there you go. All right, so you see my actual PowerPoint. Maybe that's how I'm going to have to do it from now on. Megan Basham did a little digging on this, and she showed that the Gaines have a close professional and personal tie to a strange polyamory arrangement in which a husband and a father brought another man into the home, and they are now together while the wife remains to raise the 5 children. That's weird. The man in question is Billy Jack Bronner, Magnolia photographer. I am told that the Gaines did not rebuke the situation, but instead have affirmed Billy Jack in his choices. So what it looks like is that Chip and Joanna were not hiding their true views from the LGBTQ movement, but were hiding them from Christians. Josh Dawes, you should follow these guys on Twitter, by the way, or X if you're on X. Josh Dawes, which is at Josh Dawes. These guys are Chip Gaines and Joanna Gaines. Cast in their new show. They explained that they wanted to do the show to normalize homosexuality. The flyer they responded to was seeking a homosexual couple. Magnolia has fallen. So this isn't a homosexual sort of activist. I don't know if it's a magazine or what, but it's an outlet. And it's talking about this couple. And this couple obviously was responding to an ad and then wanted to normalize homosexuality, apparently. So, and then you have Joanna Gaines and others liking, or I should say responding to, as evidence from Megan Basham, to this post by, I guess this is Billy Jack Browner. Joanna Gaines says, "You are so good. We love you." And, you know, if I saw that, would that be an endorsement of, you know, everything that they've done? Well, maybe not, except for the fact that it's on a post that's talking about homosexuality. So it says, "I've written pages and pages about, their homosexuality. It's all I've been able to do. I bet someday I'll tell my story and I bet someday I'll explain everything. But for now, I don't feel that I owe anyone an explanation. who hasn't already gotten one. So I'll just say this. I was a gay little boy who grew up absolutely hating myself, and I'm a gay man who is learning to absolutely love myself. I'm so good. Oh yeah, that's a lie. I'm so good. Anyone who says that, right? I am so good. Self-righteousness oozing. I am raising babies who are so good with my best friend on the planet. Understatement. Who is so good? Okay. I'm in love with a man who is so good. Everything's so good. God is able to call some things good that he created. This is a twisting of his creation. It's not good. My life is so good, and I am so thankful. No more hate. It is like the inverse of Genesis, right? It is like God calls all these things good until sin enters the world, and then it's the first time God doesn't say it's good. And then this guy's like, my life's good. My quote-unquote son's life is good. My quote-unquote gay lover's life is good. Our relationship's good. It's all good. No, it's not. You're twisting God's plan, God's creation, and it's not good. It's going to come back to haunt you. So this is what they've been doing. I don't know what the date on that is. 2021. So that was, a few years ago. This is not anything that's really new. So what I wanted to do was play for you a clip of, this is the last thing I'll say. It's about Chip and Joanna Gaines. And then I want to critique Michael Knowles here, but I have a video of them on Oprah from earlier this year. Let's see if I can pull it up. I can't hear any of it. I don't think it downloaded with sound, so we're not going to play that. Anyways, what I wanted to play, I'll just describe it to you, was Chip and Joanna Gaines describing their Christianity. And I've never heard this before, but it was interesting when I heard it. Joanna Gaines talks about how there were times in life that she understands God was, she heard God's voice. God was speaking to her. And then Chip talks about his relationship, and he just says, God meets me as I'm working and I'm sweating. And there's really not much. It seems awfully shallow and not very word driven. He talks about how he grew up in this conservative Christian house, but he never liked reading the Bible really. And it seems like that's who he still is. And it was very eye opening. It's like, okay, so you have this person who's culturally a Christian, sort of. That's who Chip Gaines is. Joanna, the best hope I can put on this is that she is somewhat self-deceived, and that, but if she's self-deceived, she will come out of it and she will repent. If she isn't doing that, if this has been going on for years and she's just calling evil good, then that hope diminishes, obviously. Now, the church they go to is Antioch Church in Waco. I didn't look deeply into this church, but let's see. I'm going to pull it up for you so you can see what it looks like. It certainly looks like kind of one of those seeker sensitive type churches. The first thing, welcome to Antioch, Waco. There's a place for you here, right? That's always the first thing, is like, it's all about you. And look at all the smiling people that are being fulfilled, and the five circles of church. Okay. I mean, there's probably good things about the church. I'm sure, hopefully the gospel's preached there at times and that kind of thing. Prophetic. So it is like either charismatic or Pentecostal. I'm not sure. It looks like they have an affiliation with, I think it's IHOP. This looks like it's International House of Prayer stuff. I don't know. They have women who preach from the pulpit. I don't know if they have women pastors, but that's all I really saw upon a cursory look. I just thought, okay, it's kind of like a social club. It's probably the kind of church that the folks at the consulting firms want, the folks at Oxano and Unstuck Group want. That's the kind of church they go to. And if you remember, though, correctly, a few years ago, this was in 2019, 2020, 2021, somewhere around there, they actually had a cancellation attempt because this particular church, there is a pastor there who had said something about homosexuality in a previous sermon. Someone had dug up being sinful. So at least they had that there, at least at one time. And Chip and Joanna Gaines were silent on the matter. And some of us took that as they were being sort of diplomatic. We all wanted them to say something, but the best face you could put on it is they agreed with their pastor. They were Christians, but they weren't going to enter the public debate because they knew that they couldn't win the public debate. And I think that even that shows a sense of compromise, but it wasn't as bad as the compromise you're seeing now, obviously. And you could sort of understand from a business standpoint why they might,
right? I'm obviously bending over backwards to give them the benefit of the doubt here. I wish they were just like Phil Robertson and just like came out and said it. You know, this is what I think. This is what the Bible says. So it's kind of a surprise for that Christians who that was the last thing they heard, because they assumed they went to a church that was against homosexuality in the sense that they believed it was a sin because the Bible calls it that. And now you're not so sure. Like, obviously they don't think that. They want to, they're normalizing it. I even thought at one time, I thought, well, maybe they're doing their own channel because now they can do whatever they want. They're protecting themselves. Remember the Benham brothers years ago? They were kicked off of the same network that Fixer Upper was on because they were, you know, they could have been what the Property Brothers basically became. They were going to do a real estate show. And because they believed in traditional marriage, that ended. And it ended kind of right out the gate. And I thought the Gaines were protecting themselves from that. And it looks like that's not the case. It's very disappointing for people who like their stuff. And when I went to Magnolia years ago, I just literally stood outside shops while my wife was in them with all the other guys. I don't think we're going back though. And I don't think I'm going to renew the magazine. You know, it's sad. I just don't, you know, my wife, that was the one magazine, the only magazine she gets. She gets Magnolia and I get Chronicles. That's it. It's the only magazines we receive. And I think we're going to have to end it. I haven't really talked to her about it yet, but I did mention this morning, I said, have you heard about this stuff with Chip and Joanna? She hadn't, but man. So this is Michael Knowles. Michael Knowles decides to jump in here. And here's his take on the whole
and
thing.
Joanna Gaines, who are two people that I could not pick out of a lineup. I've never watched.
Here it is. So I want to go late. Let me see if I could find the exact part that I want to critique here.
Please say this because I'm a mackerel snapping papist. You know, I have many, many Protestant friends of all sorts of varieties and a beloved Baptist grandfather. But I think there is a reason why right now, especially among younger people, Catholicism is very hot, and why since the year of our Floyd, evangelical Protestantism has lost some ground and has moved a little bit more woke and has, somehow during COVID, just a lot of the evangelicals had been the bulwark of the Republican Party, and they started to crack a little bit, just as the Catholics started moving a little bit more in the rightward direction after years of being infiltrated by a ton of Democrats. Why is that? The issue, I think, is not so much theological as it is ecclesiological. Because the Catholic Church has been around for a very, very, very long time, because the Catholic Church recognizes a serious role for tradition, the magisterium of the church, the Catholics cannot do that. The Catholics cannot promote gay marriage. The Catholics cannot promote same-sex adoption. It can't happen. I'm not saying that there aren't snakes in the church who want to do that. There are. That's actually my point. There are plenty of snakes in the church. To quote Pope Paul VI, who was a relatively liberal pope, to quote Pope Paul VI, the smoke of Satan has entered into the church. And still, the church cannot, the Catholic Church cannot promote that stuff because of the magisterium, the weight of history, the inability of modern innovators to radically change the church.
He goes on, but that's the substance of what he says, and I'm going to critique it right now, and it's an obvious, obvious critique. How about Friar James Martin or Bishop John Stow or Janine Gramick or Friar Maurizio Ciotti, I think that's how you pronounce it. I mean, these are just a few people who are LGBTQ affirming on some level, who have stations in the Catholic Church. What about organizations like Dignity USA or New Ways to Minister or Fortunate Family? Now, these are all things that Michael Knowles would say, well, that fits in the smoke of Satan that's coming in, but the church can't topple even though this smoke is in there. You have rogue parishes, the Holy Trinity Catholic Church of Washington, D.C., the St. Monica's Parish in California, Ignatius Loyola in New York City. You have cultural figures, Andy Warhol. The list just goes on. How many celebrities that are Catholic, how many politicians who are Catholic are completely in line with homosexuality and normalizing it? Our previous president, Joe Biden, was allegedly a Roman Catholic, right? And he wasn't excommunicated for it. You have the previous pope who talked many times about normalizing homosexual behavior. And, you know, this is just the tip of the iceberg, really. I mean, Nancy Pelosi, how many people do you want me to name who are Catholics who have, in the United States where we live, the Catholic Church has done far more to promote these kinds of activities, along with the mainline churches as well, than have evangelicals. This is the way I would cut the cake here, right? This isn't so much ecclesiastical as it is doctrinal. Matthew Knowles has it absolutely the opposite. He is right in one sense. I'll tell you where he's right. If you have an organization that has developed over time, that has a large scale and a tight reign of control at the top, which the Catholic Church does, it's kind of heavier on the top, then you, and there's all kinds of restrictions that, to what the Pope can do, what the cardinals can do. It takes longer to get an organization like that to succumb. But once it succumbs, then it takes far more length of time to get it back. How many institutions do you know, even in our own country, that are not religious, that have fallen to this? And it's basically a hopeless endeavor to try to bring them back. How could you? How could you infiltrate them? What would you do? They're gone. You know, Hollywood's gone. Our legal profession is in shambles. The political establishment is in shambles. The Boy Scouts. Tell me, how do you get the Boy Scouts back? You could say, well, the Boy Scouts is very strong. You could have said this like 15 years ago, 20 years ago. The Boy Scouts is really strong. Wave after wave of these homosexual normalization lawsuits and everything else, they keep fighting them. They win. They're a legacy organization. They got strong leaders. They fell. And once they fell, their fall was great. When you have disestablished, more organically forming, localized control in a polity, it's actually much easier, and this is under these conditions that I describe, when you have congregants who retain the conservative theology, it is much easier for the organizations to outlast the attempted takeovers. Give you an example, the Southern Baptist Convention. I have been for years trying to hold their feet to the fire. Now you have Center for Baptist Leadership and others. Well, the Southern Baptist Convention, many of the things that they tried to do, they could only do because of non-binding resolutions. It was very hard for them to get a mass of Southern Baptists to come out and vote for complete innovations. They always had to be sneaky. And once they do something innovative, a church doesn't have to, the church can say pound sand and leave, right? That you can't have that in the Catholic Church. So that even becomes an incentive. Like, we're having too many churches leaving. That's hurting our offerings. That's right. So there's market forces that also come to play in this. And I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that depending on circumstance, you could have an advantage or a disadvantage based upon your polity or your ecclesiastical structure. It all depends. If you have heresy and immorality on the lower levels, yeah, a strong ecclesiology of people on the top levels is going to be helpful. When you have the inverse, which is basically what we've had in the Catholic Church now for a few years, because I'm looking at the Catholic Church worldwide, not just in Western countries. When you have Protestant denominations that are evangelical, that have retained the doctrine, they're stronger on the lower levels. They're not as susceptible to the managerialism. So in that kind of a circumstance, actually Protestantism is stronger. And you have many examples of Catholics and many examples of Protestants that have jumped the ship on these things. And it really has little to do with ecclesiology, because you can have rogue churches and Protestantism, and you can have rogue priests and rogue parishes and people who say pound sand and turn a blind eye in Catholicism. I mean, really, which church had a worse problem with their leaders committing acts of sexual indiscretion, to put it mildly, with minors? Was it the Catholic Church or was it Protestant denominations? We know the answer to this, right? It was easier to cover that up in the Catholic Church because of the strong polity, because there's power. Where power is, it's hard to take down. In the Protestant churches, they're more defenseless against those kinds of things. Your little church with its little budget isn't going to withstand public pressure when you have a pastor who's done evil things to a child. the Catholic Church was much more able to handle those kinds of press issues. So I think Michael Knowles is fundamentally wrong. I don't know why he would say this. I mean, he's obviously pro-Catholic. I think people are attracted to the Catholic Church because I've said this before, they're tired of evangelicalism reinventing itself every 10 years. And they think, and I think some of them are fooled into thinking, that there is a, as Michael Knowles said, there's 2,000 years of tradition that goes back and it's always been the same. If anything is not the same, it's Catholic history. You know, study the what they believe now versus what they believe 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It is a development that takes place over time, very much so. The Bishop of Rome was not the Pope until what, the 11th, 12th century. I mean, and even that was an organic development. The idea, all the Mariology and so forth, you can try to find roots in the early church. They're nothing as strong as they are now. The Vatican II itself is kind of a revolutionary, modernistic force in the Catholic Church. So, don't give me this, Michael Knowles, don't give me this. Chip and Joanna Gaines have no ecclesiastical function. They are not pastors. They are not wedded to a denomination of some kind. They are some people with a reality hit TV show that got big and they ended up monetizing it. That's who they are. They grew up with some cultural Christianity. If you want to compare apples and apples, maybe compare Chip and Joanna Gaines with, I don't know, Mark Wahlberg or some other celebrity that's Catholic. And Mark Wahlberg has done tons of stuff to normalize homosexuality. So, it's like, don't give me that, guys. Don't give me that. It's a ridiculous argument. And I'm just kind of sick of hearing that kind of stuff. I'm fine having a Catholic Protestant debate, but don't do these kind of cheap shot things. Okay. Now we're going to move on to the Andy Byron thing. I just want to point this out real quick. Andy Byron is the CEO of a company. What's the name of it? It's Astronomer, I guess. I don't know what they do, but he was at a concert and there's a viral video of him and someone who works for him swaying in a romantic way to some of Coldplay's music. And the lead singer of Coldplay calls him out when the camera focuses on him and says, well, either they're really shy or they're having an affair. And it turns out it looks like they're having an affair. Andy Byron made a fairly foolish statement that, makes it out like he's the victim of all this. It was this private night and, his privacy was invaded by the camera at the Coldplay concert. But here's the thing I wanted to point out. Here's, look, within the last 2 hours, fake statements from Astronomer CEO Andy Byron circulated after Boston Coldplay concert. So maybe whatever statement my wife was telling me about wasn't even his statement. So we'll just assume that he scratch what I just said. I don't know. Anyway, here's how much worse Astronomer CEO Andy Byron and his HR chief, blah, blah, blah. Coldplay reacts to Astronomer CEO Andy Byron's kiss cam moment. Who is Andy Byron's wife? Megan Kerrigan. And how many children do they like? It's just all this stuff. Who is the embarrassed woman caught between Andy and Kristen? And this has become a spectacle. And what I wanted to say about this is I'm encouraged by it, because it means that we still have a little bit of a sense of our Christian heritage. In a liberal order, why would it matter if Andy is cheating on his wife? Who cares, right? Why would it matter that, or vice versa, this woman is cheating with Andy? Why would it matter that they are affectionately touching each other at a concert? It only matters because they actually feel shame. They actually feel shame when the camera is put on them, and they should feel shame. And the shame is continuing as people share this video. It's on TikTok, millions of views. This is a huge, huge moment, and he'll never live it down. And so I just think that this is an encouraging thing. And what I want to say is that those who want to just kind of cast every elite impulse asunder and say, we should just do the opposite of whatever they do or whatever they think. How about that shame that Andy was feeling right there? Do you think that was a good instinct? I think so. Where does it come from? Well, I'm assuming that he's got a conscience that halfway works on some issues. And that is something I think we should be encouraged by. And we should not, we should drill down into, and I don't use that phrase a lot. I don't know why, but we should conserve the elements of our cultural inheritance that are still there, because they are still there. We still have a conscience on some things.
And I think things like plagiarism are still forbidden in academia. Why would you ever, if you're a Christian institution, promote someone who plagiarizes? Why would you, you're just sinking the reputation of your institution, because that's like one of the last vestiges the world even has that they're still saying, yeah, lying and cheating are bad. Stealing's bad. We still have something. And I think it's worth trying to conserve that. And we can still appeal to that in the minds of people. So I just wanted to point that out. You're sounding presuppositional, John. Okay. I don't know if it's presuppositional, or you could say that's common notions too. I mean, we have, God has wired into us a conscience such that we actually have a knowledge of him on some level that we suppress. That's what Romans says. And I think it's reinforced in our culture by a Christian past, and we still have that Christian inheritance. There are cultures that don't have what you just saw, where it wouldn't matter. There's many places in Africa right now where polyamory is totally normalized, and who cares who you're showing romantic affection or sexual affection to? It doesn't matter. So let's not take it for granted. Okay, last but not least, I want to focus on MacArthur. We are living in a post-MacArthur evangelical world. MacArthur has affectionately been called the evangelical pope at times. I'm sure he didn't probably like that too much. I think the people who used it were using hyperbole, but there's a truth, I think, embedded in that MacArthur had such a level of respect that I don't know that we'll see it again in our lifetime, maybe, but he came from a ministry that started in a positive world dynamic where Christianity was seen as a good thing. He built up over the course of decades, not even intending to build it up self-consciously. It just happened. A ministry that was known for Bible teaching. And if you think about the Bible, you think about John, or I should say, if you think about John MacArthur, you think about the Bible. He was so known for being true to what the text said. And that is not something I see with modern evangelicals, even the ones trying to make a name for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves based on cultural matters, whether on the right or the left. They want to be seen as someone who takes maybe hard stands or courageous stands, but they are usually the way the wind is currently going. There's usually an audience that's going to gravitate towards them based on what they're saying. Some of it, I think, is somewhat pre-written, it's the result of ambition that sees a marketing mechanism for getting your name out there and setting yourself apart. I think that's the social media dynamic. It's kind of rewards whatever's edgy, whatever's kind of freaky, whatever's on the fringe. And then it takes that and makes it, you become an interesting person based off of that. And that could not be more different than what MacArthur did. He is the pastor that would never make the headlines that, you know, Mark Driscoll would make back in the day. And that I'm trying to think of modern examples, you know, who's that guy out in Nashville who makes headlines for things? I can't remember his name, but he's more conservative. That's not MacArthur. MacArthur would take a biblical stand on something, and it was out of conviction, and that became a pretext for attacking him, right? And I think that that's a unique thing. We're thin in the ranks at the upper levels with men like that, which is a problem. We do need men like that, which means I think in our consumption of sermons and biblical study material, we need to be looking for that. I would just encourage you, be careful of going after and following after the guys that and I'm not saying you don't need guys with good cultural takes. Obviously, you're listening to this podcast, but if it's a pastor, and especially if it's from the pulpit, and you're just following them for their cultural takes, be a little cautious with that. You want guys who, they're when the time calls for it, they have the wisdom and prudence to know when to say something, when to make an application to what the Word of God says. But their focus is instilling the Word of God within you, and that's what they're preaching. Those are the kind of people you need to give your respect, resources, and I would say time to. And if there's going to be a platform built, because I think the platforms themselves are crumbling at this point, then it needs to be built on that. I don't know that we're in the conditions, though, for the kind of leader MacArthur was, with the broad kind of support from Bible-believing Christians. I saw all kinds of people supporting him. Even those who didn't like him had to feign support for him, many of them, across different eschatological lines, different views of even the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works with gifts. I mean, even people who believe not the opposite of cessationism, modern continuationists were praising MacArthur. And I think MacArthur was respectable for his virtue and for his dedication to scripture and his unwillingness to bend on it and his priority of it and his love for people. You have all these personal stories coming out about how he was the man he was behind the curtain. So many of these people that fall, you find out, they weren't the man they were behind the curtain, and MacArthur's not one of them. So I think he's an amazing person for those reasons. Now, I'm going to handle two things here real quick that there's so much I could say, and I don't want to say everything I have that I could say. But there are some criticisms out there, and I do not want to give much airtime to this. I debated whether I should give any airtime to this. And I even have a slide ready, and I'm debating whether I'll even show you the slide. I don't even know if I want to give these people the time of day. I'll just say that Baptist News Global wrote a pretty disgusting piece about how John MacArthur met his own definition of a false prophet. You have a certain blog that has gone after John MacArthur quite a bit, saying that he had a tainted legacy. You have, I will mention this guy's name because I'm like, what? Why did you do this? Chris Roseboro, he said, unpopular opinion, but a biblical one. When a pastor becomes aware that a husband is abusing his wife rather than telling the wife to submit to her abusive husband, the pastor should put the husband under church discipline for breaking his vow to love, honor, and cherish his wife and disobeying scripture's command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. He's obviously talking, and I'm not even going to show you the screenshot because I don't want to. He's obviously talking about the Elaine Gray case. Which I did an extensive 2-hour podcast on at the time. And, you know, the thing that he accuses MacArthur of, which is in this particular case, becoming aware that there's an abuse situation and then telling the wife to go home to their husband. I demonstrated in that video that the facts don't bear that out, that MacArthur knew of this and that the reports of the abuse that later got brought up was abuse that I think it was 2003 got reported, and the counseling had ended by that time. And the counseling had started in 2001. There was an order of protection initially. So there was no reason for the people at Grace Community Church to think that they needed to get involved legally with anything. They, as far as they were concerned, the authorities had been notified as to whatever had happened. And it was later that more egregious violations were brought up, but there's no reason to think that MacArthur had any knowledge of that. And, you know, furthermore, the way Grace Community Church handled the whole thing was to provide security escorts, to provide a separate place, a safe place for David Gray to be around his children. I don't even want to get it back into the specifics of this because it's just, I feel like it's a dead thing. And anyone who wanted to honestly look at that case would not come away thinking that MacArthur was knowingly telling a wife to go back to her husband in an abusive situation. What you actually saw was a large church where the scale, I think, is not to MacArthur's advantage or to any pastor of a large church like that's advantage, where you have elders who handle the case, a counseling case, where you have parties that say that they want to get things right. And you have one side that is saying they were repentant, and then another side, in this case, the woman who is backing out of that and saying that that is not where she's at anymore. And it was for that reason that there was ever a church discipline case. And church discipline is something that these churches in this network have practiced for a long time. It is a biblical concept. And I think you have to force things onto the narrative to get to the point of saying that MacArthur would knowingly was forcing a woman or trying to force a woman to go back to an abusive husband. Of course, that's not the case. And it's kind of disgusting for people to be saying that. The facts don't even bear that out. But I think there's really no point to further relitigating any of that. The point is that you have guys who are enemies of John MacArthur who will always hold on to these things. There's not going to be anything that I can say or that anyone can say that will dispel them of their disdain for John MacArthur. And there are many others I could put up here who said things that are frankly odd and irresponsible. The Gospel Coalition, I will mention them on an honorary mention. They haven't even mentioned John MacArthur yet. except in one little comment on X, and it was very generic. They haven't come out with an article. They did so with R.C. Sproul. It's very odd, right? I mean, MacArthur's critiqued TGC in the past. Maybe that's why they're not doing this. But very odd indeed, given the weight and the status that MacArthur had in the evangelical community. And there certainly is overlap with the people who read TGC. Christianity Today even put an article out, and he called them Christianity astray, but they actually did a decent article. The New York Times, of all places, Ruth Graham, and I messaged Ruth Graham, and I never message reporters ever, but I messaged Ruth Graham and I said, look, I really appreciate you writing a fair piece in the New York Times about John MacArthur. These actual journalists, you know, that even in the liberal media, they're not taking these accusations seriously. They are seeing the big picture for who MacArthur was, what he stood for, what people knew him for, what the impact of his ministry was. So I think that, the haters, quote unquote, I don't think that their version is going to be remembered really in all of this. Yes, it's out there. It's annoying, but I don't think that it's going to be remembered really. It's the legacy or the memory for humans. The legacy is in heaven, right? But the memory that humans have on this earth, I think, is going to be motivated by the things MacArthur actually was known for. Now, here's the second question, and I'll probably end with this. The second question is, what about the future of Grace Community Church and the institutions MacArthur was affiliated with? And the main answer is, I don't know. I did hear from someone that I do trust that the elders of Grace Community Church are making phone calls to try to find out who's actually going to remain at Grace Community Church. I don't know how extensive that is, but if you go to Grace Community Church, you'll know that when MacArthur preaches, there's a lot more people there. If he's not preaching, it's less. And so it's probably a financial thing. Like, are we going to have the donor base to continue some of the ministries and efforts? I don't know and more about that other than what I've been told. And that is a question. That is something maybe to pray for the church about, is they probably are going to have their own identity issues with having such big shoes to fill and wondering where do they go from here. But MacArthur obviously laid a good template. And the question is, who is going to fill that template? And I'm going to get out on a limb here, and I'm going to say something that a lot of people want to say, but they're either afraid to say it or they're in a position that they can't say it, but I'm going to say it because that's who I am. And I don't have a dog in the fight as far. Well, I don't have like a major repercussion that's going to come to me for saying this. Grace Community Church dodged a bullet in a sense, because Steve Lawson likely would have been an interim there. He didn't have the same status as MacArthur, but he was probably the next best thing before knowing about his secret life that now has made him disqualified. So it's not going to be him, right? Even in a temporary fashion. Who's it going to be? For years, speaking to multiple people connected to that institution, I have heard two names always brought up in relation to this. The two names are Mike Riccardi and Austin Duncan. Now, I don't know. It could be a third person. I don't know what's going on right now. I think it depends on what the elders want at the church. What's going to happen at the elders' meetings now and pray for it are going to determine. But here's what I'm going to say. If it's those two choices, I do not want it to be Austin Duncan at all. And that's all I'll say. And I could give reasons for it, and I'm not going to. I'm just going to say that. It almost seems too soon after someone's death to even say that. And I debated this in my mind, and I'm still open to, maybe I shouldn't have said it, but I decided to veer on the side of saying this because I know that some of these decisions are already starting to take shape. The politics of this is already in motion. And I probably have a very small voice, and it's a church I don't attend. Like I said, it's a family church. My uncle's a member. My parents met there. I wouldn't be here if the church didn't exist. When I go back to California, it's the family church. I care about it. But obviously, my influence is not anything more than that. But I will put my hat in the ring to say, if it's going to be between those two, I prefer it not be Austin Duncan. And I don't really want to have to come out publicly and say why that is. But I'm hoping that maybe if there's anyone listening from the church, which I have found out to my surprise over the years, there are, hopefully that is somewhat helpful. And that's all I'm going to say. Now watch this video blow up because I said something and what. It's, you know, maybe the last time who am I kidding? It's not going to be the last time I say something like that. It's not going to be the last time probably, but I feel like it was something that I could say. And I know it's going to probably invite speculation. I would encourage you, you don't need to speculate about it. Just pray about it and know that I am much more supportive of seeing Mike Riccardi take over that pulpit. And it is an important pulpit. It is, there still is a mechanism behind that pulpit that is influential. And we'll see what happens. It might not be either of those two guys though. So you need to pray anyway. Right. But, I know I'm smart enough to know I wasn't born yesterday, that the politics of an institution like that are already in motion. There's no doubt about it. Oh, and someone's asking about Phil Johnson. Yeah. You know, Phil Johnson has health issues. I've not talked to Phil Johnson at all about any of this. You know, in case there's people who think that there's someone inside Grace Community Church who's putting John up to this. There's no one inside Grace Community Church is putting me up to this. I'm going off stuff I've heard years ago about those two guys. But as far as Phil Johnson is concerned, he's at Grace to You. I don't think he's looking to fill the pulpit. I don't think I don't see that happening personally. And I don't think that's part of his ambition. I don't think he actually has that kind of ambition. Would it? I mean, I'd be somewhat supportive of that, I suppose, but I just don't see that that's in his wheelhouse. And he's had, pray for him, he's had his health issues also. I mean, it's so sad to me to see him when he's interviewing John MacArthur, and MacArthur is so feeble. And Phil Johnson is like, he's bald, he's been going through chemo. And I'm like, man, what's going on? It's just, it's kind of sad, but pray for the church, pray for, you know, what ministries continue. There's been situations like this where the churches don't really continue. The ministries don't really continue. I'd hate to see that too. But it's going to be up to the Lord. What is the Lord doing? Right. And that's the big picture in all of this. What is the Lord doing? The Lord, I think, has done a winnowing work just even in the last year. You've seen Steve Lawson, you've seen the Josh Bice thing, right? There's smaller level things too, like the K-Dub thing, but you've seen these big ministries like G3 just kind of crash. TGC does not have the influence, obviously, it did. It's gone now. That was a few years ago. The Gospel Coalition itself, yes, there's some moment there, but they're kind of static. They're kind of like they're sort of treading water. I don't see, Ligonier. Ligonier's never come up with someone to replace R.C. Sproul's status. I don't know what's going on, but the Lord's in control. And whatever happens, he's going to keep a witness. His church is going to continue. Maybe it's going to be smaller people like John MacArthur throughout the country. That may be it. Maybe that's what he wants. And if that's what he wants, I'm behind it. We should all be behind it. But maybe there's something also coming that's going to be big, and you know, we just can't see it because we're in the maze and it's around the next corner. So I'll take some comments now and then we'll end the podcast. So I'm going to try to, there's so many comments. I'm not going to go back to, I'm skimming through the initial ones, but I don't see anything here that's huge. Let me just go back through the first few. I relate to Phil Johnson because I'm not drawn to the big stage. I like working behind the scenes. The guys in scripture I identify with are Elihu, Jethro, and John the Baptist. It's a beautiful thing. AJ says, I think the large entities in general are being pruned. Yeah, I think you're right about that. Solideo Music says, is that church in the market for a pastor or a lead teacher or preacher? I mean, they're going to have a pastor probably. I mean, maybe they'll have a rotation of elders. I don't know. And I purposely did not want to talk to anyone in the church that was high up in any of this before I said what I just said earlier, because I kind of wanted to say that. I was going to, you know, kind of let the chips fall where they may on that comment. Don't leave us hanging. Well, I didn't. I don't know enough about Austin Duncan to guess why. Well, it's just as well at this point. I think, let's see, what else? Soledad Music also asked if Roseboro said that. He did. He did. I could sue you. Greg Locke. Thank you, Conceptual Clarity. Greg Locke was the one I was thinking of in Nashville earlier, that pastor. All right. Well, I think we're going to just end the podcast now. So I don't see any more comments coming in. Hey, God bless, guys. I hope this was a helpful podcast for you. And yeah, next week we'll be back. We have some more scheduled. You could pray for me. I'm trying to get the time. I just finished a book on Zionism, which was excellent. The best book I've ever read on the topic. And, you know, it's been a while since I've read on that. So I'm brushing up to some extent, but I'm going to do some material hopefully next week on that subject. And I have not forgotten about the Anti-Federalist Papers. We're still doing our Conservative Great Book series, but because of John MacArthur's death, because of the issues with the Iran-Israel war and me needing to brush up on all of that, and also because of the dropping of the big article last month on Faith Baptist Nightdale and the church takeover thing, I just haven't been able to get to that, but we're doing it. It's going to be a Patreon exclusive. And so you can stay tuned for that as well. All right. God bless everyone. More coming. Bye now.
Now at Menards, save big money on everything for your next project. With the largest selection of concrete and mortar in stock, we have the right mix specially formulated for your project. View our entire selection of concrete and mortar mixes online or in-store and save big money. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals happening now. Save